All right, just very quickly again to go over our discussion last week. And it's a bit of a challenge to go through the chapter without getting ahead of myself and such, because the applications, they flow so easily from the argument that is made that I already have jumped forward a couple of times in my discussion last week. And so some of this will be repetitive as the Hebrew writer talks about the implications of the argument. The argument is a reference to the type-antitype relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Just to remind you, type-antitype, when we use the word type, we're talking about something that goes before, a figure or a shadow which represents what will come in its full essence later on. So, if you want to think of it simply, think of a shadow of someone coming around a corner. The shadow, the sun may be low, and you can see a shadow for a long while before the person comes around the corner. And because you see the shadow, you see the hat that they're wearing, you see the size of their nose, you see whether it's a man or a woman. You can see various aspects of this without ever actually seeing the essence, the actual figure, until the figure rounds the corner, and then you see the actual figure. And so that's a way of kind of describing what is referred to in types and antitypes. The flood was a type of baptism. The Passover lamb was a type of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a type of the new covenant. Type-antitype relationship. Blood of bulls and goats. The animal sacrifice is a type of Christ's sacrifice. And so there are some similarities there, but they are not the very essence. The very essence is seen in the antitype. So using that illustration of the shadow and the person, the shadow is the type, the person is the antitype. And that's the relationship that we have in this. So what we're referring to is Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, who had an interaction in Genesis, the 18th chapter, I believe, the 14th chapter. I had to go back a little bit. In Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, who had an interaction with Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, from whence they came. And that interaction revealed in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, that Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God, met with Abraham and blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithe to the king. And in that, the basic argument is made that since all of this happened, then the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, from whence the Levitical tribe from whence that priesthood came. And as such, as Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ's priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, or the priesthood of Levi. And that's basically the argument that is being made. It's used to introduce the concept of superiority, both with regard to the priest himself, the priesthood as an order, with regard to the covenant itself. All of those things come in application as we get to the remainder of the chapter. But we've argued this before without contradiction. We are told in verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the better, meaning that Melchizedek was better or superior in rank to Abraham. And since he was superior to Abraham, since Levi was still in Abraham's loins, so to speak, he was a descendant of Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And that's the basic argument that is made and we discussed in our text. So this shows the superiority. Now we talked a little bit, and we did already, this is one of the things that we jumped ahead on, and talking about, for example, the nature of Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, Jesus king and priest. We talked about how that Melchizedek lived forever, indicating that there is nowhere in Scripture an indication of either his birth nor his death. And so in the sense of an attack, he is reminiscent of Christ, who is eternal and who has been exalted to the right hand of God and will never die again. And so in those kinds of things, the other specific thing that is mentioned is the genealogy. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. The scripture says he had no mother or father. We have no record of his mother or his father. And so in that sense, Jesus Christ coming from heaven, no genealogy in the sense that is seen or required under the Levitical priesthood, that you have to be a Levite, you have to be of the house of Aaron to lawfully serve as a high priest or as a priest under that old law. And it's different with regard to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. He comes from another priesthood. Now we'll get into some of the applications that are made as we get into verses 11 through 14. But that's the basic arguments and the discussion that we had in our class last week. So as that discussion continues, now applications are being made. Let me get back to where I was there. And that is in verses 11 through 14. So let's read verses 11 through 14. We'll try to go through this. And again, I think we'll have time to get through the entirety of the seventh chapter as we make these applications. He said, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is the change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Now, here is a principle that I want you to consider, and that is, if you have something that is superior, something that is better, well, that means it's not perfect, because perfect is perfect, and anything less than perfect, anything better indicates that what is less than perfect is imperfect, and that's kind of what he's saying here. As he's elevating Christ as the high priest and established the veracity of this type-anti-type relationship, he then advocates for the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. Now, in what ways? Now, we'll get into this in further detail in a few moments, but they were mere men, so they're subject to frailty. If they had to offer up that sin sacrifice for themselves as well as the people, that Christ did not have to do. They died. Jesus lives forever. There are so many things in this application. When we talk, again, it's kind of an addition to that. This is as we go in and make these kinds of arguments, the covenant under the old was imperfect. Not imperfect in its purpose. It did exactly what God intended it to do. God designed it the way he wanted to design it, and it accomplished what God intended. But the new covenant is better because it has the provision of mercy and grace which was not found under the old. That mercy and grace and full redemption was not intended to be under the old, but it is under the new, so the new is better than the old. So that's what we've been talking about throughout the entirety of our study of Hebrews, that the Hebrews, that the covenant, the new covenant, of which Christ is the author, that surrounds him and is a part of what he has established, is far superior to what the Hebrews had before and seemed to be wanting to go back to. Which was the need for this treatise, this theological discussion on the subject of Christ and the old law. So, it's that imperfection, the fact that it could not accomplish ultimately God's intent with regard to men in redeeming them through that old law, that something new had to come. And so he takes this as axiomatic. I mean, he's made the argument. He's given this type anti-type argument that they, I would assume, would have full willingness to accept. If and so he doesn't really seek to establish these as truths. These are applications of the truths that he's already established by talking about that argument of type and anti-type already. So that imperfection led to the change. And notice in verse 12 of the text, of the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. Now, this is an aside to the primary, but I think it serves a purpose. I think the Holy Spirit revealed it for a very specific purpose. And that is a misunderstanding that many have in our day and time concerning authority. They think, say, for example, and I'll just go back to in our particular fellowship and such back in the past, in the 19th century, when there was a division which led to the establishment of the Christian church. So individuals left the faith, and there were arguments that they were making with regard to the instrument of music, as well as with regard to the missionary society. And what they basically are saying, and it's very simplest, is that if God has not explicitly forbid it, that his silence on the matter gives us permission to do those things. And so there are two very different views of authority that exist in the world, and by the way, we're in the minority. And the minority is, if God didn't say it, leave it alone. Don't presume upon God's silence to think, okay, God's okay with this. If God has not explicitly said he's okay with it, then let's stay away from it. That's kind of a principle of authority that we hold to, which is why we limit ourselves and our worship and our action as a congregation, the works that we do in worship, those kinds of things. But there are many, many individuals that say, who are you to tell me I can't do these things? Surely God is pleased with me. Often it is subjective, their appeals to authority. But the Hebrew writer very clearly, basically here, says that silence is restricted. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not serve as a high priest if we were still under the old law. Why was that? Not because the old law said people who descend from Judah can't serve. It's not because of that. Nothing explicitly said about that. We are told in verse 13 that he of whom these things are spoken, Jesus Christ, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And so what we have, two things. We have an overt expression of permission for a certain group. And that group is the tribe of Levi, house of Aaron, to serve as priests under the old covenant. Okay, God has established who is to serve. And someone says, well, I'm not of that tribe, but I would be a good priest, so I'm going to serve as well. No, that can't do that. Because God didn't say you could. He didn't say you couldn't, but he didn't say you could. And this has so much application in the religious world today. With regard to the instrument of music, surely God is pleased with us. It helps our singing. It's a wonderful way to use our talents. Yes, but God has revealed that we are to sing in our hearts. God has not revealed in Christian worship that we are to use instruments of music. So it is, and this is where I make my argument primarily is, it is very presumptuous to say that God is going to be okay with you if God hasn't told you he's going to be okay with what you're doing. You're basically putting yourself, elevating yourself to say, I know God's will. I know what God wants me to do, even if he doesn't tell me what he wants me to do. I think that I'm smart enough to know that we can do this or we can do that. Ultimately, it gets down to presumption. And we know that presumption and arrogance is always problematic before God. We submit to his will. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so we limit ourselves in that way. And we could go on and on with all of the examples of these things, whether it be the instrumental music that we've already mentioned, changes or additions to our worship. It's a good work for the church to open a soup kitchen and use money from the treasury to feed the poor. Yeah, it's a good work. I don't doubt that in the minds of men that they can be described in that way. But there were men, as Matthew records, where Jesus said, have we not done these things in your name? Cast out demons, performed many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus called it iniquity. Jesus called it sin. to do things that he had not authorized. Saying it's in his name doesn't mean it is in his name or by his authority. We need to just recognize that. So that's a side argument that I often turn to in my discussion with religious people and say, listen, we have to limit ourselves to what God has allowed and not just presume that God will be accepting of other things. Because what the Hebrew writer is saying is, no, God would not accept someone from Judah serving as high priest under the old covenant. So if there's going to be a change in high priest, this is where Melchizedek comes in. He was a king. He was a priest. So we're told that Judah is the tribe of the kings. The house of David forever would reign. And Jesus serves wonderfully in that. If his priesthood is not a Levitical priesthood, but rather his priesthood is a Melchizedekian priesthood, he is of the order of Melchizedek, king and priest, living forever. And that's the point that is being made here. So he says, it's evident our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke concerning nothing, concerning priesthood. And so that's an important point to be made there. Now, is that bad? Jews thought maybe it was. Of course they thought it was. Jewish Christians were struggling with that. We grown up, lived our entire lives in the system of sacrifice and acknowledging the authority of the high priest. You'll remember that Paul, as we talked about last week, was admonished for speaking evil of the high priest and apologized because indeed, as he found out he was a high priest, he was to give respect to the one who was of that order. And so he apologized for that. But there's a change now. Galatians 3 tells us in verses 23 through 26, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, no longer under that particular covenant, that particular regimen, that particular priestly order. Now, indeed, we come to God not through the mediation of the high priest of Levi, but rather through the mediation of Jesus Christ as our priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the argument that he's making in verses 11 through 14. Anybody want to add to that? I get wound up. I love this book. Love this chapter. Does anyone have anything they want to add or any questions that you might have about what we talked about today? Okay, so then let us go to the next slide, which will cover verses 15 through 19 of the text. And if you will, read with me there in those verses 15 through 19. We're told it's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises that other priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. We want to talk about that for a moment. A fleshly commandment, that's what the old law is referred to as. But instead, according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And there is the simple contrast. There's not really much that we need to add to it. It's good. We're going to refer to the oath in just a few moments that God made, the promise that God made with regard to Christ that is alluded to in verse 17, repeated in verse 21 of the text. But basically what we've kind of discussed is the argument that he is making in the text. And I think the one thing we want to emphasize here is the idea that the old law was fleshly. Now, in what sense? Well, it was fleshly in the sense that it was run by men, wasn't it? I mean, a theocracy ultimately got at the head, but you had these high priests who were mere men, these kings who were mere men. The laws were laws for a national group and intended to direct them in their daily lives. The priests, after a period of time, themselves being imperfect, died. So all of it, and that's one of the things to keep in mind. For example, dietary restrictions. So what's the purpose of dietary restrictions? Two things. The first thing, and the most important thing, is that the dietary restriction, not eat unclean meat, would keep you away from parasites and other difficult things. Pork, for example, is well known for causing problems if it was not cooked well. And so some of that dietary and the cleanliness prohibitions and requirements, and the lepers have to be in a colony outside the camp, and those kinds of things were done to protect people physically. The second thing is, God used all of these things to describe uncleanness compared to cleanliness, and making the spiritual application that what is unclean, what is unholy, what is unsanctified has to be kept away from God. And in order to approach God, you have to be sanctified. You have to be holy. So the great lessons that can be taught about it. But with regard to, let's use those dietary restrictions. When Peter, for example, said, I'm not going to eat these things, Lord. I've never eaten any unclean thing. Well, God said, what I've called clean, you must not call unclean or common. And Jesus himself had said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the heart that defiles a man, indicating that those dietary restrictions, in effect, though the call for holiness and sanctification would be higher under that new covenant, don't think that because we can get away with eating pigs, that we can also get away with being less than holy in our moral lives and in our call to be obedient to God, because that's not the case. There is actually an elevation of what God expects of us, though the spectrum is a bit more narrow in that it does not so much concern the fleshly, but this is a spiritual kingdom. It has reference to the relationship we sustain with God, and so the emphasis there is on matters of eternal consequence, and it is spiritual in nature. And so there is a distinction, again, an idea of superiority with regard to the new covenant that he is arguing based upon this type anti-type relationship there in verses 15 through 19 of the text. We're told in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. The law did not take away our sins. It kept us in bondage to sin. It showed the sin that we were guilty of. It was necessary every year that sacrifices were offered to push that sin ahead until such time as the Redeemer came. And it wasn't until that Redeemer came that perfection could come. So when perfection, we use the word perfect, making us perfect. Again, that does not mean it makes us to where we're supermen without any chance of making an error or doing anything wrong or having any limitation. It means the complete redemption, completion, perfection is what's under consideration under that new covenant. I'm still preaching. I love to preach this. Anybody? Verses 15 through 19, anything you want to add there? Dennis, you've always got something to add, so I don't feel bad. Anything you want to add?
No, not right now.
All right. So let's keep that in mind, those things. We're told in Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2. Let me read two passages. We'll start with Romans 8. Here I am getting all wound up and I'm not following my notes. So there are two verses that kind of illustrate this concept. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8 is one. Romans 8 and verses 3 and 4. Because it says there are certain things that the law, having reference to the old law, could not do. So he says there, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just a different way of putting exactly the principle that we've established here. The other passage is in also Romans, but chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we are told, with regard to Christ as being better, the better hope, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, just before we go on to the next section, verses 20 through 22, just keep in mind how, not revolutionary, but how dynamic and how powerful this particular message will be to these Jewish Christians who were faltering, hadn't studied enough. In fact, this whole study of Melchizedek comes in the wake of him saying, I have a lot to tell you about Melchizedek, but you can't handle it right now because you have digressed in your knowledge. You need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And so as we study these things, and as he reveals these things, he's relating to people who have once obeyed the gospel, have become children of God, but had very strong ties in Jewish culture to a way of life that they had grown up in, and generation after generation after generation had preceded them in. Maybe because we're suffering, maybe this is difficult, let's just go back to what we had before. And he's saying, how in the world would you do such a thing? It's so absurd to even contemplate these things. Look at how much better Jesus and his is compared to what you had before. And he goes through and he talks about all of these things, the lawgiver, the priest, the covenant, all of these kinds of things, the hope of redemption. Why in the world do you want to go back? And I would say that the power of this would be something that would basically floor you if you accepted it. And these people had that background where they knew some of these things and they were aware of some of these things. And yes, the Hebrew writer is being critical of what went on before, but not in the sense of God making a mistake or God not doing this is God. Yes, it's God. And God had a plan. And his plan is to replace that with this, which is better. And from that, it would have a really great impact upon their soul and upon their steadfastness. And so it's just a great argument that he's making here, and that indeed throughout the entirety of the book. All right, questions, comments before we go into 20 through 22, anybody? All right, let us go then, looking at verses 20. I keep going backwards, don't I? I don't know how to use this. Verses 23, 22 of the text, let's talk for a few moments about the oath that we alluded to in verse 17 of the text. Verses 20 through 22, he says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, that's a double negative, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit sometimes uses double negative. I don't feel as bad about it. He was made priest with an oath. So he was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now what he is saying is that the promise is that the priest that served under the Levitical priesthood didn't get the same promise that Jesus got. That's what an oath is. It's a promise. So God made an oath. And we've already talked about how God, because of his righteous nature, he cannot lie. And to prove himself, he swore by himself. So there are two immutable things. We can have surety of the hope that we have as Christians. So that's just basically what he said here. He didn't have to make that oath concerning the Messiah or the Anointed One. But it was a surety, it was a guarantee for us that this oath was, in effect, just to put it in simple terms, Jesus Christ, the one who would ascend to the priesthood under Melchizedek order, that one, that person would live forever. And that's the promise that he gave to Christ. Never made that promise to other men. We have the high priest, for example, of Annas, you'll remember in the time of Jesus, the time of Paul. Well, there was another high priest that existed, that he was what they would refer to as a high priest emeritus. It was a political position. I think Caiaphas was his father-in-law, if I remember correctly. And it was descended down to Annas, but it was a political appointment. It wasn't a lifetime appointment. And even if it was a lifetime appointment, when one died, the other ascended beyond that. But what was in present in the first century was messed up itself with regard to how they were keeping God's law. But there is not going to be any high priest other than Jesus Christ under this new covenant. He is king and priest. God exalted him, raised him, and his name is above every other name. And as a result of that, in his eternal nature, he always lives to make intercession on our behalf, and he always will. And that's God's promise. Now, the promise is stated, if you'll notice, is you are a priest forever. So it's stated as in being to Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice this, because he is, he becomes a guarantee for us. Now, if I don't know exactly what translation you're using there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 of the text, but the word surety is found in the New King James Version, and that's what it means, a guarantee. Now someone tells you, say, I guarantee it. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You know, you're going to do this, or you're going to get that, or you're going to, or we're going to engage in this. It's a promise, and it's a promise that is a very, very strong promise. It's one that that parents and grandparents, when they make to their grandchildren, they have to be careful about that. Well, I promise, or I guarantee, we're going to do this, because I tell you what, the grandkids, they're going to hold you to it. You said we're going to get to do this. Maybe that starts raining, or it gets dark too fast, or you don't feel good, or whatever. But boy, you guaranteed it, and so they're going to hold you to it. But there's none of those limitations with God. If God says I guarantee it, then it's done. We've already talked about this with regard to the basis of our hope, haven't we? I preach on this. We've discussed it here in this class, that because God guarantees it, there's no doubt that those who live righteously in Christ are going to heaven. It's what is referred to in literature as a fait accompli. It's something that, though it has not yet happened, it actually already has, in a sense. It's going to happen. There's no doubt that it's going to happen because it is already accomplished in the mind of God. And that is the case with regard to our hope, as a result of the promise that God made to Jesus that he would live forever. Yes, sir?
That's how the truth is, it's statement that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation.
From the foundation of the world, yeah. I like that. It's Latin, and I don't know how to use it a lot, but I do like the concept of fait accompli, because it describes an awful lot with regard to God's foreknowledge, God's omnipotence, God's mercy and grace, the constancy of his character as the righteous Son of God, that whatever God says, he's going to deliver on. One of the wonderful passages of Scripture is the valedictory of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he describes his life, his finished the course, he has kept the faith. And he said, without doubting, he said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and which God's going to give me, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. There's no doubt in his mind that it is accomplished because of the faithfulness that God had shown to him and shown throughout the history of mankind, that faithfulness. And I've preached some lessons in the past about the hope that we have and the surety of it. And you go and you look at those things. For example, in John, John's one of his favorite phrases is, we know. We know, we know, we know. Peter uses that kind of surety in his language as well. And it's not because they're inspired and so God has given them a word and they can have that comfort and knowledge that, okay, I've done enough, God for sure is going to save me, but we're still up in the air. No, everyone who is righteous and who serves God going to heaven. That's a promise that's given to all of us, which is why it's so important that Christ come and establish his priesthood at this particular time. There's one other passage in Titus 1 where the Apostle Paul referred to it in this way. He calls himself a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus, according to the faith. So again, we're talking about this new covenant. The faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. is through Jesus, that God, who cannot lie, promises us that eternal life that is the substance of the hope that we have. Right?
So this is one of those passages that I look at and I go, would I have ever figured that out if the book of Hebrews didn't exist?
If it didn't explain it? Yeah.
Because it makes you wonder, what were people that heard David's psalm back when he wrote it, thinking he was talking about? The Lord says to my Lord, stay in my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. They were probably sitting there going, was he talking about himself?
Yeah.
Like, is he wanting us to sing this song, and we're saying, Jehovah says to David that, you know, or is this David speaking? And if it is David speaking, then who's his Lord? It's not Saul. It's, you know, they're trying to put all that together. But if people thought he was talking about himself, and then for him to say that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that would have been a pretty scandalous thing to say.
A little bit.
But here it is in the old law. Here it is in the stuff that the Jews use today still, right? And used back then. So I just sit there and go, I don't think I would have figured it out.
Well, I don't think I would have either. Yeah, and that it's what it kind of brings up a point that sometimes bothers me is that so many in their Bible studies are willing to presume messianic fulfillments and those kinds of things based upon some knowledge that they have gained, but not anything that's intrinsically in the text. And I'm always hesitant to do that until I'm 100% sure if I'm 100% sure. Here, what we have is the Holy Spirit commentating upon what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit reveals things in the Old Covenant, to the prophets, to the psalmist, to David, those kinds of things. And then he comes back in the New Covenant and said, hey, you know what I talked about 4,000 or 5,000 years, or 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago? Well, this is that. And that's what Peter said, for example, on the day of Pentecost, two places. He said, this is that which spoke about Prophet Joel with regard to the falling of the Holy Spirit. He also explained with regard to David that his tomb is still with us to this day. So he's talking not about himself, but about another. So he's explaining those kinds of things. Same thing here. We might not could have figured out that Christ's priesthood was of the order of Melchizedek, except the Holy Spirit is here telling us. And so this inspired writer is making these arguments, and it becomes evident as to why these type-anti-type relationships are found throughout Scripture. Because, in effect, God is setting the scene for the time in which the Christ would come and all of His to show that what was before is seen in its essence and its fulfillment in what has come after. So those are some really good points to be made in that regard. 5 minutes to go. We only have just a little bit more to talk about in the seventh chapter. So looking at verses 23 through 28, let's just spend just a few moments talking about the end of this. We are told there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This is what we've already emphasized. Therefore, and this is the important part, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then the sins of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, that's the promise we just alluded to in verse 21, the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So this is just a rousing conclusion as to the superiority of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, the priest before, unlike him, they sinned. The sin offerings that they made were on behalf of themselves as well as the people. But what I want to emphasize is the fact that as Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 32 and 33, you crucified him, God had raised him up, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. So he's there. Philippians 2 says basically the same thing in verses 9 through 11. And because of his exaltation, his living eternally, every tongue should confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is that, ever living to make intercession. There is no time in which God cannot meet, or Christ cannot mediate on our behalf as the children of God when we do falter, when we do sin. That's what makes the surety of our hope. And then finally, we're going to allude to this more in chapter 10. There is a verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10 that talks about the sacrifices and the continuation of the sacrifices. Put it concisely, the law, having a shadow of good things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer make those who approach perfect. Blood, bulls, and goats are insufficient. Okay? The Christ offered himself once for all. So here was the sinless Passover lamb. You see how it's all encompassed in our Messiah. All of these separate things. Moses the lawgiver, David the king, Aaron the priest. You have the animal sacrifices. You have all of these kinds of things all rolled up into one. Christ the lawgiver, Christ the priest, Christ the king, Christ the sacrifice. And because of his perfection, because of the nature of his sacrifice being sufficient, his sacrifice being sufficient for him to actually pay the penalty that God's justness requires, he is our propitiation. As a result of that, we, because he did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, we through his sacrifice can truly be perfected. Our sins can truly be taken away. And as a result of that, we can stand righteous in the sight of God, having the stain of sin taken away. And that's what God has done through Christ for us. And that's why Christ is so good, so much better than those things that are found in the good. Wow. Anybody have anything that you want to add? Any comments? Any questions we can deal with next week? If not, appreciate very much your kind attention today. We'll get into new material in chapter 8 next Sunday.